Christian author Max Lucado writes of this encounter. He said, "I was comfortably seated in the exit row of the plane when a passenger coming down the aisle called my name. He was a tall, light-haired fellow who appeared to be about 50 years old and on a business trip. He introduced himself, and because of the chaos of boarding the flight, we couldn't chat. But this much I gathered. He had heard me speak some years earlier, and he appreciated my books, and he would love to talk someday. And I returned the greeting and settled in for the trip. About an hour later, I felt a tap on my shoulder, and I turned, and it was the fellow who had greeted me in the aisle. He had scribbled a message on a napkin, and he handed it to me. And he wrote, 'Max, 6 summers ago, my wife Lynn and I buried our 24-year-old daughter, Erin. This came about following a lake accident and 2 weeks of life support. We didn't see this coming. How do you go on a summer vacation with 4 kids and come back home with 3? Friends, some who had buried precious children, rallied around our family. A country lawyer with his encouraging message that God means you good, not harm, was one of those encouraging voices. Several of your books were given to Lynn and me. We prayed for a miracle. I wanted her made new, her smile and brilliance restored. To unplug our daughter from life support was very, very hard. Although the decision was painful, we were confident that we were doing the right thing in laying her in the arms of the mighty God who knew our pain. His best work may not have been restoring Erin to a life, but his assistance for Lynn and me to let him have her. He made our daughter better than new. He restored my Erin to his eternal presence. That's his best work." This was not a lightweight hope. This was an assurance. "Let me have your Erin. I've got her for now." God's children reflecting the very nature of God became his presence around us. Our faith is getting us through this. You see, I've come to understand that faith is a choice, and I choose faith. When I first read that, I thought, what are the other choices that this man and his wife had? Anger? I don't know the circumstances of the accident, but almost always in an accident, there's somebody to blame. Bitterness? Despair? Even hatred. But in the end, this grieving dad believes God's promises, and he chooses faith. That's what victorious Christians do. When they find themselves at the crossroads of doubt and faith, they choose faith. When they find themselves at the crossroads of fear and faith, they choose faith. It's certainly not easy. Seldom with a skip and often with a limp, they make the conscious choice to trust God. The question really is, what would you do in a circumstance like that? How would you respond? It'd be hard for us to know until we went through it. But one thing that it can encourage us is that message of trusting God, choosing faith, has really been the message of the book of Joshua. So we're going to finish our study in the book of Joshua this morning, and I'd like you to go to Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. These were verses that we read the very first session that we had in Joshua. 21:43. Some have called these verses the theological heart of this book. Beginning in verse 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." 3 times in 3 verses. Notice the kinds of extremes of the words that he uses. All. He says, all the land was given to them. They had rest on every side. Not one of the promises had failed. All had come to pass. That resonates all the way through Scripture. All the promises come to pass. Is that hard for you? Is that hard for you to trust all the promises of God? You see, I think one of the reasons it's so difficult for us is we live in a world of broken promises. I mean, just think of the kinds of things that we say. I'll always love you. Till death do us part. Our words fall to the ground like the autumn leaves. But you'll never hear empty words from God. The psalmist writes, "The Lord's promise is sure. He speaks no careless words." And yet we still find ourselves struggling. But how could it be any other way? In other words, what does it take for me to really be able to benefit from the promises of God? Faith is a choice, and I choose faith. You see, these words come to fruition. You find them right here. But in Genesis chapter 12, Moses writes this, the first encounter that God has with Abram, he says, "To your descendants I will give this land. To your descendants I'm going to give this land." And then he says it again in 13 and 15. It repeats over and over in the book of Genesis, "To you and your descendants I'm going to give them this land." It's called the promised land because it's based on God's promise. What does it take to believe that? Abram believed it. Now you say, yeah, it's because he's a biblical character and they always do what they should. Understand something. Do you know how much of the land that Abram ever had for himself, that he actually owned? He owned the burial plot to Sarah. That's all he got. And oh, by the way, the descendants had to wait just a little while. You see, we see the fruition of it right here in Joshua. But when the promise was made, that was 600 years before. 600 years. Just imagine if the promise is being today revealed to us, that we receive the promise. That promise would have been made 35 years before Christopher Columbus was born. And today, we get the promise. It's astounding. Could you imagine? 400 years they were in slavery. Don't you think as they repeated over and over the Abrahamic covenant to their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, that somebody kept saying, "Lord, when are you going to fulfill the promise?" And the Lord says, right here, in these verses, right now, that's when I'm going to fulfill the promise. You see, these promises of God are not just to people like Abraham or just in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament, and they're to people like you and me. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and we'll begin in verse 2. Peter, in a customary way, in verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." He said, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything we could possibly want, possibly need. Paul said it differently to the Ephesians. He said we have every heavenly blessing. Here he says, "God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And then he says this, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You see, in Peter's day and in our day, how does someone get right with God? You see, how does that work? How does somebody have heaven as a destination? How do you do that? And it's always the same. It's simply this. God says, "I'll make a promise, and you believe it." That's what this comes down to. I'll make a promise, and I'm asking you to believe it. You know the promises all through Scripture. "No other name given among men by which we must be saved. He that believes in the Son has life. He that doesn't believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Over and over again, Jesus basically says, I'm the bread of life. I'm living water. Over and over again, he makes these promises. Do you believe it? And Peter says, you know what? And if you believe that and you have faith in that, then you benefit. In other words, what he describes in verse 4 is simply our salvation. Now, notice how it continues. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says something there. What's the basis of your spiritual growth and mine? How do you grow? How do I move up this ladder? How do I become a mature man in Christ? He says simply, believe my promises. Trust my promises. And each one of these states, that's the foundation. You see, that becomes an extremely important thing for us to understand. Think of that. What do you do when you're afraid? You have a lot of fear. See, what do you do at that time? It reveals whether you really trust the promises or not. I mean, in Isaiah 43, Isaiah writes, when you pass through the waters, God says, I'll be with you. In the book of Hebrews, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be right here with you. Do you believe that? You see, do you really trust that? Or are you paralyzed by your fear? You see, faith is a choice. You have to choose faith. What about dying? See, how do you think about that? What do you think about? You see, how do you feel about that? Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if it were not so, I'd tell you. But I go and I prepare a place for you. For you. So that where I am, you may be also. Now, I want to tell you something. Whether you trust that or not, it's going to make all the difference in the world as you approach your last days. You see, do you trust that? Do you believe that? You see, that's what that man and his wife did with the death of his child. Nobody wants to go through that kind of experience. Everybody knows how painful that must be. But he said, I've learned something. Faith is a choice, and I choose faith rather than anger or bitterness. You see, when fears arise, maybe we should respond with the thought, but God said. Whenever doubts surface, maybe we should contemplate, but God said. Whenever our guilt overwhelms us, maybe we should remind ourselves, but God said, I forgive your sin. I take it as far as east is from the west. I bury it at sea. I remember it no more. You see, maybe you need to do that so that fear and doubt and guilt don't paralyze you. Obviously, we have to know the promises of God, and that's one of the great reasons to study the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to leave any of the promises in the Word of God that are not my mind and my heart. That's what I want, because I'm going to need those as I live my life. One writer said that you need to sort of be like a prospector. You need to look at the promises of God's of nuggets of gold. You need to dig them out. You need to find them, and then you need to grab them, and you need to put them in your pocket, and then put them in your bank, your memory bank, because you're going to need them in this life. That's how important this is. Let's go back to Joshua. The verses we looked at is the outcome of the promises of God. They came exactly as he said they would. But I want you to see another truth, and I want to go to Joshua 23, verse 1. Not only does God give you promises that are 100% something you can count on, but he takes it further. God says something else. As you live out your life here, God says, not only will I give you the promise, but I'll tell you something else. I'll fight for you. That's right. He says, I'll fight for you. Take this book of Joshua. Verse 1. He says, now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. And he's really old, by the way. I mean old, old. We're going to find out in a few minutes. He's 110 at this time. That Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers. And he said to them, now you got this old man. He got to be silver-haired, silver-beard, stooped over, but I imagine knowing him a big voice yet. He said, I want to talk to all of you. He said, I am old and advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Wow, what an interesting term. The Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. He says, one of your men, he said, puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed yourselves to love the Lord your God. Wow. He not only promises, he says, I fight for you. Think about the book and the way these battles turned out. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says, the Lord's promise, the Lord is giving you this land to possess. Chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord will do wonders among you. Chapter 4, verse 23, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. Chapter 6, verse 16, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. In other words, God fights for you. That's astounding. What an interesting picture that is. But should we expect anything else? Think about that. Jesus talks about the idea, take my yoke. It's light. And we've talked and explained that. A big ox and a little ox. And Jesus says, come right up against me. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in spirit. And you put the yoke on. I'll do the work. Remember, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why? He does the fighting. You see, God's grace isn't simply allows you an opportunity to believe some presupposition or not, and then you're going to heaven. But his idea is, his grace is, my grace will sustain you day after day after day. And if you think about what Jesus did, how did Jesus fight for us? You see, how did he fight for us? When he's born in Bethlehem, he lives this life, a perfect life. He goes to the cross. Why? He fights for us. He bears your sin and my sin. And then he's buried and resurrected. And after he's buried and resurrected, he ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. And as the writer of Hebrews says, a high priest who makes intercession for us, he's still fighting for us. He leaves his spirit with us to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He fights for us. That's what God does. It's not just in Joshua or in the New Testament. The book of 2 Chronicles, the book of Nehemiah talks about it. Stop and think about the words. God. God. The creator of all things. The supreme ruler. The king of kings. God. Fights. How does God fight? Well, in Scripture it says sometimes he deploys angels. Sometimes he commands the weather. In the book of Joshua, he stopped the sun. And by the way, he vacates cemeteries. God fights. You see, God fights. For. For your best interest. For your restoration. For your maturation. God fights for you. You. With your sordid past, coming from a dysfunctional family, a disappointment even in your eyes day after day after day, God fights for you. Wow. Go with me to Psalm 121. We'll be back to Joshua in a minute. Psalm 121. I like to call Psalm 121 a reminder psalm. It's a psalm I highlight and I like to read from time to time. I don't know about you, but sometimes you get the best of life, and sometimes it seems like life's getting the best of you. So I love this psalm. Psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. See, not only does my God love me, but my God fights for me. Boy, I need that at times. I don't know if you do, but I do. I need to know that. My God fights for me. He not only has given me promises to trust, but he says, I will fight for you. I will help you the best that I can. Think of the conquest and what God did. See how over, when God fights for you, what are the odds? King of Jericho, check. King of Ai, check. King of Jerusalem, check. By the way, final score, Israel, 31. Canaanite kings, nothing. You know why? God fought for them. You see, this isn't a matter of a narrow victory or some overtime win. This is a rout. You see, and that's something for me and for you to put our faith and our trust in. Now back to the last words of Joshua, chapter 24. In verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you have not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and of olive groves which you did not plant. What is verse 13? What does that mean? Grace. You see, what is the promised land to them? It's just grace. Promised by God, provided by God, God did the fighting. They're now living in cities. They didn't build them. You see, now they're enjoying vineyards and olive orchards. They didn't plant them. God said it was all there. I think of myself in the same way. What about my salvation? I didn't earn it. What about my forgiveness? I don't deserve it. You see, what about the surety of heaven? It can't be on my merit. You see, what about all the good things that are in my life? God says, I put them all there. That's grace. You see, that's grace. That's what God says to them and God says to us, I have done all this for you. Now, notice now the conclusion that Joshua says. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which are the father, your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. You were enslaved back there. You're free now. You're a recipient of grace. You've got the promises of God and God is fighting for you. And oh, by the way, if you're going to believe the promises of God, you also need to believe the warnings of God. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. You're going to serve one way or the other. That's what Joshua does. He just puts a line in the sand and says, it's up to you now. You can either trust God and serve him, or you're going to trust something else. And if you do, he says the outcome will not be good. But after he says these words, he then says some of the most famous words in the Bible. At the end of verse 15, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wow. Do you know how many refrigerator magnets there are around the country right now? They're everywhere. Little, got them framed up on little walls. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some people put it near the front door of their house. As for me and my house. And you know what? That's a wonderful thing. But only if you serve the Lord. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. You kind of think that if I put some clever words up there and make a statement, that'll do it. That won't do it. You see, that's not the way this works. How do I know? Well, watch what happens. The people answered and they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We're in." Verse 18, "The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Wow. Joshua says in verse 19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, and he will turn," he says, "then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Uh-oh, that's a warning. The people then said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Verse 24, the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." They're a little bit like we are. It's easier to say that than to do it. By the way, when you read the next book, which is the book of Judges, guess what you find out? They don't serve the Lord. In fact, they end up worshiping gods that they shouldn't worship at all, and God sends judges into the land to judge them. They're not worshiping a god. You see, just because you have a bumper sticker, or you know a verse, or you say something, is not the same thing. If you really trust the Lord and his promises, and you really believe that he's fighting for you, then you will serve him. See, the real question is, what would you do in this situation? What would you say? You have to choose. You see, verse 29 said, "It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. He's nothing close to a perfect man because there aren't any other than Jesus. But do you know what? He was faithful. He was faithful. He was faithful his whole life. He was faithful in Egypt. He was faithful when he was a spy sent in from Kadesh Barnea. He led the people in the wilderness. He leads them into the promised land, and he's still faithful at 110 years of age. His statement, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," it's climactic and it's clear. And that's what I would wish for me and for all of you. But the choice has to be real. It just has to be true. You see, he said, don't compromise. Just whatever you do, don't compromise. They're tempted, remember? They had gods they worshipped in Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They made a golden calf. You see, they had that look back to Egypt, back to Egypt. And now there are a whole bunch of new gods, Baal and all the others in the land of Canaan, more gods, a different view of life. That caused them to compromise. You see, there's a whole world out there with its own idols. Nothing greater than the idol of more in America. That's our idol. We love more. We worship more. We'll do anything for more. He says, don't do that. You see, don't compromise. If you're going to do this with the Lord, then it has to be true. God's promises are sure. God will fight for you, but you have to choose. Even when you lose your 24-year-old daughter in an accident that you can't explain, you have a choice. Boy, this man chose and his wife chose rightly. He said, faith's a choice. I choose faith. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid for us often, like the Israelites, we will say that we will choose the Lord. We will choose the Lord. But sometimes it takes an event, a catastrophic event, like what we used in the introduction, to really let us know whether we would choose you or not. You see, it's one thing for us to have a slogan, or it's one thing for us to make a statement, but it's another thing for us in the waiting period of life, in the delays of life, in the pain of life, in the disappointments of life, in all those things that create anxiety and worry and scare us in life. It becomes much more difficult for us to believe and trust in your promises and to come to the conviction that you fight for us and that faith is a choice and we choose faith. Father, I thank you for your patience with me in this matter and your patience with each of these people. That, Father, we want to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to continue to lean on these magnificent promises that Peter talked about that make a difference not only of whether or not we're going to heaven or not, but it makes a difference of how we face tomorrow and all that comes with it. Father, I pray that in our hearts we would all say that we trust in Christ. In his name we pray, for our good and for his glory. Amen.